Me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 1 through 17 here this morning. In chapter 1, we are given the description of God's creation work. He created the heavens and the earth, you remember, out of nothing. He provided the sun, moon, and stars to mark the changes of seasons and days. He created plants, animals, and man. He concluded that the entirety of his creation was very good. Now in chapter 2, we're given some specific details about God's special creation, man. This chapter deals primarily with man and how God created man and the environment where God placed man. And so we will talk about it a little more as we work down through here, but we want to understand that basically Genesis chapter 2 is just a different way of describing and maybe a little more detail some of the same events that took place in chapter 1. And so again, we'll talk about it more as we get down further into the text. But I'll ask you to follow along as I read Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bedellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in which you've given to us to study your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us great understanding as we look at this passage, that we would understand that indeed the human race is your special creation, that you have a special plan for us. Lord, most importantly, may we understand that part of your special plan is redemption through Christ. And so, Lord, may we, as we come to your word, reflect on that truth that you have a plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, and that is the only source of redemption. And Lord, even as we see here in this passage, a hint at the opportunity of disobeying or obeying you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand our inclination in our heart that we so often want to disobey you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would convict us of that. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we seek to apply this passage to our own personal lives, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to do that for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Charles Kingsley, once wrote that there are two freedoms: the false, where a man is free to do what he likes, and then the true, where a man is free to do what he ought. If we are to be truly free, we must follow the latter, not the former, the one in which we say we're free to do what we ought. I think we see a hint of that type of freedom in verse 17, where the information is given to us, the mention of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they were not to eat of. Of course, if we know of chapter 3, we know that they didn't listen to that, and we'll get to that. But I think we're kind of being set up in a sense and getting us ready for what's going to come in chapter 3. We see in verses 1 through 3 of our text, God completed the work of creation. He completed the work of creation. In the first three verses of Genesis 2, we see the word completed twice, and then the word rested twice. While we all enjoy finishing a task and being able to relax once it is done, many times after we're done, we think of how we could have done it better, and actually work up so much of our energy into the idea of how we could have done it better that we don't actually enjoy the rest. God does not have this problem, because when he does something, it's always perfect. And so when he created all of creation, as we saw in chapter 1, he was then able to rest. And he didn't have to look over things and say, I wonder if I could have done that differently. Because he did it right the first time. And so he completed the work of creation. We see verses 1 and 2. God established our weekly cycle. His creation was complete. The heavens and the earth, or the form of the universe, and all their hosts, or the filling of the universe, was complete. So all of creation, the forming and the filling, is complete. This verse acts as a conclusion to all of chapter 1. There's no need for further creation because God's creation was complete. We see verse 2, he rested on the seventh day. To start the verse, we see that it was by the seventh day that God completed his work. There were 6 days of creation. On the seventh, it was complete. Now, did God need rest? Did he wear himself out in the previous 6 days? Therefore, he needed to take some time off. He needed a break because he was just exhausted. That would go contrary to what we know of God. He's establishing a principle for man to follow that still, at least to some degree, is followed today. We'd say it's probably been changing. Many cultures of the world today still have a workforce that takes at least one day off in the week. That's pretty typical. Now, I understand there's people that work multiple jobs. There's people that might work overtime and end up working 7 days a week. But typically, in our workforce, the way our week is set up, we take a day off. Notice that the phrase evening and morning that was so prevalent in chapter 1 is no longer being used. This indicates that this rest for God would continue. There was no stop and start. It was here it's starting, and he's going to continue to rest. His creation was complete. And then we see verse 3, God set apart the seventh day on the calendar. He designed the seventh day as special. He blessed the seventh day. He did not do this with any of the other previous 6 days. The seventh day is designed to be a blessing. The Hebrew word rested is Shabbat. And if you were to look at it kind of spelled out in the English language, it looks almost identical to the word Sabbath. The only difference is the Hebrew word for rest, it doesn't have that second B. Other than that, it looks exactly the same. God established in Exodus chapter 20 a Sabbath rest. Jesus even said that the Sabbath was made for man in Mark 2:7. God did not take a day off because he needed to recuperate. He did this to give us an example in which later on he would specifically instruct man to take a day off in order to rest. God's intention in establishing a Sabbath rest is so that it would be a blessing for the Jews, for his people. We also see that God sanctified the seventh day. We understand that word sanctified means set apart or be made holy. God is designed for one day a week to be set aside for rest and worship. When we neglect to follow God's design, we miss out on his blessing and grace that he has for us. Augustine said the following, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." Until we rest in God, our heart will be restless. Now, we want to be cautious not to confuse the Old Testament Sabbath with the New Testament Lord's Day. After the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, Christians, you recall from Acts, started meeting for worship on Sunday as a remembrance of the resurrection. And so as the New Testament believers were so used to going to the temple, going to the synagogues, worshiping on the Sabbath or Saturday, now they're remembering the resurrection of Christ. And so they start meeting on Sundays in that remembrance. In the Old Testament pattern that was set up was first you work and then you rest. And so we see that even here in Genesis, you work and then you rest. But for New Testament believers, you believe in Jesus Christ where you find the rest. As he even says, all you who are weak and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And then you work in service for him. And so see that difference that takes place for us as New Testament believers. God's resting was an example for us as we take the time each week to rest and to worship. We're reminding ourselves of the promise of rest that we'll have through the ministry as high priest and atonement of Jesus Christ, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 4 today. Jesus' sacrifice is complete, much like the creation account is complete. Nothing needs to be added to the atonement that is provided through Jesus. There is nothing that we need to do to say, I need to add this to make what Jesus Christ did on the cross better or more complete. As he was on the cross, what did he cry out? It is finished, or paid in full. The sacrifice for the provision of salvation is complete. All those who need that salvation are to come to Christ to find that rest. The rest and worship we enjoy today is to be a picture of the rest we will one day enjoy face to face with Jesus in heaven. This is just kind of, as I've said many times, a practice. Just getting ready for that time in which we will be with our Savior for all eternity. And then starting in verse 4, we're given a different description of the creation events that are recorded in chapter 1. We're given more detail as to the creation of man and more of a description of the special place God had created for man to live. So we see verses 4 through 14, God crafted man from the ground. God crafted man from the ground. As we concluded chapter 1, we saw that everything that God made was very good. With that being the case, we might ask the question, what happened then? Because as we look around, we say it's not very good. What took place so that what we see on earth is not the same as described in chapter 1? I think that's the direction that the account is going. It's taking us, really, to verse 17 and then on to chapter 3, preparing us for it. After giving a more detailed description of the creation of man, we get a glimpse as to why things changed at the end here, verse 17 into chapter 3. But we see, first of all, verses 4 through 6, God cared for the earth with a mist. God cared for the earth with a mist. Rain on the earth was not part of the original creation. I think this is probably hard for us to fathom. We're familiar with rain, especially in our climate where we see rain. We see it significantly. Of course, we see snow. Snow was not part of it either. And so we think of that and we say, that's just foreign. We can't even fathom that. Which, as we get on further to the flood, that's why the people were laughing at Noah, because they couldn't fathom it. It didn't make any sense to them. Some have argued that starting in verse 4, there's a totally different account. And they would suggest that part of the support for that is that it switches from God or Elohim to Lord, or, as we know, Yahweh. These same individuals believe that the Pentateuch, it's the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, they would say it had several different authors over hundreds of years, rather than Moses writing as a result of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Of course, as we see here, these opening chapters especially, we understand Moses was not there. God had to tell him what to write, even more specifically than you think of a book like in the New Testament, maybe Colossians or something, where Paul is writing a letter to the church in Colossae. Of course, the Holy Spirit's at work telling him what to write, but Paul is writing somewhat from his mind. For Moses, he's totally relying on what God is telling him to write. And so there's some that will deny that it was Moses that wrote it. They'll say that it was written over hundreds of years by several authors. This teaching is known as the documentary hypothesis theory. I don't often give out big terms and things like that, but I think it's interesting. Years ago, when I was in contact with a church potentially becoming pastor, they wanted to know my view on the documentary hypothesis theory. And so I thought, wow, I got to refresh my mind exactly what that teaches. I'm not sure exactly why that was like on their top 10 questions, but they found it was extremely important. Proponents of this theory attempt to take the supernatural out of the events of the Pentateuch. And so they'll look at things that are taking place in the book of Genesis and Exodus and the following, and they'll say, you know, we don't like those miraculous things. They would conclude that things like the crossing of the Red Sea, the water from a rock, are exaggerated accounts that kind of changed little by little as they were passed through the years of oral tradition. And so these things were told. So basically creation, Adam, Eve, they shared it with their kids, and it was kind of passed down, and all the other things that took place is just kind of passed down, and it's exaggerated now. And so they would teach that these things really shouldn't be taken literally. The account that we have here starting in verse 4 is simply the same general information presented with additional details. And so we want to understand that. It's not a different author. It's not different material. It's just additional information to help us understand really what was God doing. An emphasis that really pushes us to mankind, because that is God's special creation. So God had a unique irrigation system in place. We see the description taking place there in verses 5 and 6. While we have the account described in chapter 1 and verse 11 where God creates vegetation, we might tend to question, what is taking place here? Here in verse 5 of chapter 2, we see the vegetation that needed to have rain and someone to care for it, and that did not start to grow until God created man. Rain, as we know it, did not take place until the time of the flood. It was kind of the what made the flood possible was from all the rain that came down. At this point, God caused a mist to come up from the earth to water the plants. I think this is pretty interesting, but this was God's irrigation system at this point. And some of you, maybe you have flower beds or things like that, and you kind of have a drip system displayed. There's hoses, and you poke holes in them, and it irrigates through. And so it's something similar to that, but it's built within the ground, and God designed it this way. And we would probably look at this and say, you know, this is a whole lot better than too much rain, too little rain, figuring it all out. Well, of course it was a lot better because God said all of creation was very good. He had done it perfectly. And then we see verse 7, God created man from the earth. And so we get into, the creation of man. Man was made from the dust of the earth. The word formed is the idea of molding or shaping. And so God took the clay of the ground and formed man from it. Now it's important to just kind of get a little understanding of the Hebrew words here with man and ground. The Hebrew word for man, we would often say it's Adam, A-D-A-M. The Hebrew word for ground is Adama, or A-D-A-M-A-H. And so almost identical again in those two words. It emphasizes that man came from the ground. And so something we don't as well get in our English Bibles, but it comes out in the Hebrew. God breathed life into man. So man became a living being when God breathed life into him. This breath is associated with spiritual discernment in Job 32 and verse 8. God did not breathe life into animals, only man. And so this is a very important distinction. It's clear that man is unique in God's creation. It is man that God desires to have a relationship with. And then we see verses 8 and 9. God caused trees to grow in the garden. And so God designed a very special garden for man to live in. While God created the vast universe, the earth on which we live, and we look around, and because of technology, we're able to travel. Sometimes we don't travel. We can look at our computer or on our phone, and we can see all kinds of the creation all around the world. Adam really didn't explore everything that God had created. He was placed in a specific area and was given a specific task. I don't know that Adam really did a lot of traveling and looking around, seeing everything else. He was basically in this area that God had created. Every kind of tree was present in the Garden of Eden. Adam was able to enjoy the fruit of many different kinds of trees in the garden. He did not go hungry. He was well provided for. As well, there was a tree described as the tree of life. This was a tree that produced life-giving fruit. While we don't know a lot about this tree, it seems that as long as Adam ate from the tree, he would live. Later in chapter 3, Adam is banned from the tree of life. Most commentators consider that to be an act of God's mercy, because for a man to live in a world tainted by sin forever would not be really enjoyable. For many believers, they would say a great source of their hope is in that there's going to be a day where they will no longer struggle with their sin. There's going to be a day when they no longer have to see sickness and pain and suffering. And so they look forward to that. According to Revelation 22:2, those who have placed their faith in Christ will enjoy free access to the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. Finally, there was a tree described as a tree of knowledge of good and evil. As we will see at the end of today's passage, this tree was off limits to man. God's placement of this tree in the garden provided an opportunity for Adam and Eve to obey God and show their devotion to him. God created man to be able to make choices for himself. But if there's no options, they would not have been able to exercise their freedom. If there's no other options, how would they prove their obedience to God? I'll illustrate it this way. If my family sits down for breakfast and the only thing on the table is scrambled eggs, which most of you realize that's what we eat almost every day for breakfast, and I say you can have anything you want to eat that's on the table, it really doesn't provide a very good option for them to choose from. Because it's just what is there. If instead I provide an entire buffet of food and tell them they can have anything they want except for the scrambled eggs, it gives them the opportunity to obey or disobey. I don't know exactly how well that would go over in our house. I think if there were other things, especially some donuts or something, they could easily leave those eggs. But what if I were to say, the mighty fine donuts that are sitting there, that's the only thing you cannot eat. Because I want. Probably what would happen is they wouldn't be set out at all. But to help you understand, this is the kind of the turmoil that Adam and Eve are in. They're being told, no, you can't have this. But this shows whether they're obedient to God or not. The mention of these two trees have been given here to prepare us for then what transpires in chapter 3. And we'll get to that in a couple weeks. Then we see verses 10 through 14. God constructed the rivers around the garden. This section seems almost to be a more specific description of the beauty of the garden that God created. One river divided into four rivers. The source of the river was in the garden. It was a source for four other rivers that provided the one for the surrounding area. And so each river then is described by its location. This description given indicates that the garden was beautiful, had everything that man could possibly want. This was a place that you would never grow tired of enjoying. You know, we might say there's places that are our happy place. There's places we might like to go on vacation. We could say, you know, I basically never get tired of going there. But there's probably comes a point where we say, you know, I've had enough. It's good enough. That's not the case with the garden here. They would have never been tired of it. This was the perfect place to live because God had created it. So far in our passage, we have had a review of God's creation of the earth and the creation of man that we saw back in chapter 1. Now in this last section, we see some instructions that God gives to man. He did not want Adam and Eve to just wander around aimlessly. He had a plan for them. He gave them some responsibility. And so we see verses 15 through 17. God commanded man to care for his creation. And so there was a command that came from God to take care of the creation. Did God need Adam to do this? God is the one that created everything. He is the one that sustains all of creation. He really didn't need Adam to do this. Adam needed. This was for Adam and Eve's benefit, not for God's. Man was to cultivate the garden, we see verse 15. God put man in the Garden of Eden. Throughout the entire creation account, God in his infinite wisdom designed creation in such a way as to bring him glory. He created a special place for man. And now we're told he placed man in that special place. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden where he could enjoy God's masterful creation. The beauty that he enjoyed was like none other. God's design is for man to work. Adam was to cultivate and keep the garden. He was to cultivate or work the ground, and he was to keep it or protect it. So really, Adam was given the job of a horticulturist. That was his job. Remember, this is before sin. This is before thorns and thistles that come up in chapter 3, verse 18. This would have been a gardener's dream job. No gardener would have said, you know, I don't want this job. They would say, that will be great. That's where I want to be. For those who enjoy this type of work, this would be the ideal situation. And so this was a great job. Note that Adam is given the responsibility of work before the fall, before chapter 3. Sometimes we think that work is a result of the fall, but it isn't. We think, you know, I have to go out and work, and it's miserable, and I don't like it. It's Adam's fault. No, that's not the order that we see here. It is a good thing to work. So far in Genesis, we've seen God work at creation. When we work and accomplish a task and do them to the best of our abilities, we are being image bearers of God. God worked at creation and he created everything. And so when we work, we're bearing his image. Our working diligently allows us to reflect to the world around us that we have a desire to work hard and please God. God has provided within us a joy that comes from a sense of accomplishment. Resting for one day is a good thing, but if we're resting every other day of the week, the day of rest really isn't anything special. And so God has given us the opportunity, the ability to work, and then we enjoy the rest. And then we see verses 16 and 17. Man was to circumvent one special tree, one specific tree. Man had every option imaginable. And so God gives us so many wonderful options of things that we are able to do and activities we're able to enjoy. But what is our tendency? Our tendency is to not be satisfied, to want something else. I just want that one other thing, something different. What you have given isn't good enough. We think God is holding out on us. There were so many trees, so many options of fruit that were provided for Adam to delight in. But we see man was not permitted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How would you respond in the same situation? Sometimes we think, oh, I'd do great. I wouldn't have any problem with that. Well, let's do a little experiment. Whatever you do, don't think about a circus elephant. What are you thinking about? Exactly. We think that we got it. We can do this. We wouldn't have done any better than Adam or Eve. Probably most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have done a lot more. We would have messed up even more so. If they were to eat of this tree, then by the very experience of doing so, they would know the difference of good and evil. They would understand what it is to be evil, what it is to sin, what it is to go against their authority. Their authority is God. They would experience firsthand what it is like to sin. They would know for themselves that they disobeyed God's command to not eat of this tree. Anybody still thinking about the circus elephant? Yeah, there's a few people that admitted it. We think that we can get past this, but we can't. The punishment for disobedience would be death. Of course, we know that they did not experience physical death immediately after their sin, so that the death mentioned here must refer to spiritual death. At the moment of sin, we experience spiritual death. All of us here have sinned. Paul said that in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we are spiritually dead, we have no ability to please God. And we have no access to him. But God in his mercy has not left us in our sinful condition. He's provided Jesus Christ as the one that faced temptation yet did not give in. Man started in the Garden of Eden. God created man, placed him in a garden that was untainted by sin. When we read that account, we long for a day when we will dwell in the heavenly garden described in Revelation 21 and 22. We read that description, we get excited. I want that. The gardens that we experience here on this earth just do not satisfy. And I know there's quite a few here that enjoy gardening. And there is some level of satisfaction that comes from that. But it's nowhere near the level described in Revelation 21 and 22. How do we have access to that heavenly garden? It's through another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus was praying. He was arrested and then taken off to be crucified. Jesus is the bridge between the two gardens that bookend the Bible. Jesus is the second Adam, came to the earth and lived without sin, despite the prevalence of sin around him. He gave himself as a sacrificial lamb, providing what no other man could ever provide. He provided the sacrifice that was acceptable to the Father. I've heard it said, and I like this little phrase, we're saved to serve. This is our purpose here on this earth. If God has come into our lives, if we've accepted the gift of salvation through Christ as God has worked in our life, we are saved to serve, to work. And of course, we saw even in chapter 1 that we are to be image bearers, that God has created us in his image. So kind of a concluding question, are you seeking to be an image bearer in your work? You know, we don't go to work just so we have money to pay bills, just so we have something to do. We're image bearers. Our work is a reflection, or it should be a reflection of our God. And so how are we doing at being image bearers in our work? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the wonderful task in which you have given to us to be your image bearers. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we go to work, that we would be diligent in our work, that we would understand that our work is not just for us, not just for what we will accomplish here on this earth, but it has something far greater in store. Lord, that you are at work through our efforts in the workplace. And Lord, even as there's some here that are no longer in the workforce as we think of it, but are working in other ways, in volunteer ways or around their house, Lord, we ask that you would help each of us, that by your grace we would understand that our labors are a reflection of you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to do them diligently, to do them well. And Lord, we ask ultimately that we would first find that rest that comes through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the rest that you give, and we thank you for the grace that you give to serve. And we ask that we would enjoy both. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.